That's a powerful declaration we made this morning in a number of those songs, declaring that we're ready to surrender every care, all for Jesus, all we have, all we ever hope is for Jesus. Are we there this morning? Well, this morning is going to feel a little bit different in this message. As I began study, we're continuing through Philippians, but as I began studying, it took the form, I had to get a little bit deeper into, pulling off a little bit more concordances than normal and going into the Greek lexicon a little bit more than I normally do. And it began to take a little bit more, there's a component of it that's going to be more straight up Bible study. Like, how do we figure out what this means? And we'll talk through a couple words and how they were used and that sort of thing. And then hope to kind of land it on just a really practical application as we think of our own lives. But for those of you that enjoy getting into the study portion, hope there's something here for you. And then for those that are just looking for that nugget to apply to your life, we'll try to leave you with something with that at the end. But continuing on in Philippians 2, our text that we would have this morning would be from verses 12 through 18. And those of you that are visiting here, I've been working through Philippians pretty much verse by verse. There's verses that we spend more time on and verses that we spend significantly less time on. This morning, I will spend the bulk on 12 through 13, a little bit on 14 through 16, and then I really won't touch on 17 and 18 much at all. And it'll make sense as we go. But reading our text this morning, this is Paul writing to the church in Philippi. He's writing from jail in Rome, from in house arrest, awaiting trial. Philippi has a church that he had founded several years earlier. He was close with them. He served there for a period of time. But he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless." A lot of translations say blameless and pure. "Children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the very same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." I am just struck. I mean, that's at verse 17 and 18. We're not going to develop that much at all. But the way he ends this little section, that's quite something to say to somebody you're writing to. It's basically saying, when he's talking about being poured out as a drink offering, he means if he is killed, if he is ultimately executed for his work. And he's saying, if that's what happens, may we know back to the to live as Christ, to die as gain. We know his perspective as he's writing this, that if I'm going to be executed for this, I'm glad. Rejoice with me. It's quite the thing to say. But this section begins with the word therefore, which in Scripture is it's always that invitation to look back at the preceding section, to look back and kind of get your bearings, get your position and what is being said, what is being communicated. If you're starting with therefore and you don't look back, you're going to be missing something important. It's indicating that the thought is continuing, that it's kind of building to conclusions. And if you remember, it was just 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first part of this chapter, at verses 1 through 11, which they also started with therefore. So Paul is kind of continuing ideas as he reaches this point. It's all kind of connecting through. But if you remember the summary, I mean, last time when we looked at the first 11 chapters of Philippians, it lends itself to a nice, concise summary where Paul is calling the church to unity through humility, following the example of Christ. And it's clean. It's really clearly what Paul is communicating. We are called to unity. The method, the means of unity is humility, and the example we are given is Christ. And so some of the verses there from the beginning of this chapter bear repeating, where he says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. There's the unity part. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. There's the humility. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Then let this mind be in you. Here's our example, following the example of Christ. This mind be in you, which is also in Christ. And it goes to lay out the incarnation and the humility of Christ from his glory, sitting at the throne of God, the right hand, becoming a man in a manger, going through 9 months in the womb, being born, living, being hungry, being tired, and ultimately being crucified. He said, let this mind be in you, Christ's humility. He came from heaven, was obedient unto death, humbled himself, taking on humanity. He says, therefore, understanding what God through Christ has done for us, how he declares and demonstrates his love for us, the price he paid for us, the indignity he endured for us for our reconciliation. Therefore, understanding this and the humility that took and the unity that is then that should bring, therefore, and he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And at first, it feels like not a real clean connection. It doesn't seem like that's a therefore. Therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And this is a phrase that I think, as I entered into the study this time, I don't think I'd ever actually given it a moment of study. I had used it in arguments at times. I have used it in kind of personal debates, possibly, pulling this verse out. I mean, well, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But I don't think I'd ever given it the due diligence that it requires. So, like, well, what does this actually mean? And it's a phrase I believe I have misunderstood, or at least misapplied for most of my life, in a way that is not like, still good points, but in a way that is not what Paul is saying. I'm going to look at two misunderstandings. One be more my personal one, which is maybe not as common, but maybe some of you here will identify with. And then the other, which would be a more kind of orthodox misunderstanding of the verse, and then try to get into what Paul is actually saying. But the first misunderstanding, this is kind of what I would have never given real voice to. As I thought through, like, hey, what did I actually think this means, and tried to actually put it into words, was kind of difficult, because I've never actually put it into words. I just used it in a certain way. It was kind of a tool I used for something. And I think, okay, well, how am I actually using that? What am I actually saying? And that's not right. But the first misunderstanding is that it's telling us to work out the details of what it means to be saved. Kind of work out the details. Establish the terms of your salvation. Work out your own salvation. Kind of meaning, I'll work out my salvation, you work out your salvation. A little bit of a smoke screen to hide behind to some degree, to give us, not license, but to give us kind of enough ambiguity in what is actually required of me that you can't really judge me. You determine what's required for you to be saved, I'll determine what's required for me to be saved. I wouldn't have said it like that, but as I thought through, that's kind of the meaning I gave it. You work out your salvation, I'll work out my salvation. And I always knew that there's no salvation outside of Christ. It's really clear. He says, no one comes to the Father but through him. I thought about it, and for most of my life, I think the usage I would have had, I would have kind of treated this verse as a companion to Romans 14, where Paul is saying, I mean, who are you to judge another man's servants? Where he talks about, like, Christian liberty and one man sees another day. I'll read a little bit of it here. But Romans 14, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems another day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. And this would be, like, talking about food sacrificed to idols. He who gives God thanks, or for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and give God thanks. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. Like I said, I never really thought it through, but in my mind I would have kind of tacked this verse on the end of that about Christian liberty. You're free in Christ, So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out the details with God. One thinks one practice, you might think one practice is more important. Another one doesn't share that conviction. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I don't know if that's what people have, like, there's an element of that that you've embraced too. But that's kind of how I would have used this verse, how I would have treated this verse in discussions with people just through my teenage years up until now. And I'll say, to the extent that I was meaning, take it seriously and figure out what God would have you to do, it's not bad advice. It might still be accurate advice. In fact, it's good advice. I mean, soberly consider the freedoms we have in Christ, the teachings of Scripture, and the guiding voice of the Holy Spirit to help you make decisions and build your convictions. That's good. It's not what Paul's saying, but it's good. It's solid, good advice, but not what Paul is saying here. I think my thinking in that interpretation of this phrase is putting the focus on individual calling, on personal discovery, the unique expression of faith. Those are all real things. Those are all part of the Christian walk. Those are all part of our process, but that's not really what Paul is speaking to here. I was applying this verse more to personal conviction. Paul's talking about salvation. The terms of our salvation aren't up for negotiation. So I wrote, work out the details, and crossed it off. We don't have that power. The terms of our salvation are established. And the second, I think more common, more kind of like orthodox misunderstanding, and one that I don't think we would struggle with, one that I wouldn't have struggled with as much, is that Paul is essentially telling them to like work for your salvation, to earn your salvation, to apply yourself diligently and through labor deserve the salvation Christ offers. Kind of a more, kind of going beyond when we talked earlier about like walking worthy of the gospel, kind of going one step further, like walk worthy of the gospel, be worthy of the salvation, have earned it. I don't think that, at least in our, I mean, maybe in our practice, sometimes we still try to earn salvation, but I think in our actual, like if we write down what we believe salvation to be by like grace versus works, I think we would pretty well solidly agree that you can't earn your salvation. We know that salvation is by grace through faith. There's nothing we can do to earn it. We do nothing to save ourselves beyond saying yes to Christ and his offering of grace and forgiveness. But some use this text as a place to build an argument that salvation is earned through works. And what's uncomfortable as you study it, in isolation, that's kind of what it's saying. Like if you just take the words that are there and the way they are typically used in Scripture, that would be a very, like I just gotta be honest, that would be a fair interpretation of this verse. You could interpret it that way. The other place, I don't have it in my notes, so I'm not gonna try to remember the different verses, but if you look up the word that is used here for work out, the other places that's used in Scripture, it primarily is like, and patience worketh this. Like this thing results in this. It's used in the sense of earning it, of making it happen. The word here for work out, it's one word for that work out, for that two-word phrase. It's katergozomai, not a word that I necessarily use every day, katergozomai. It's a Greek word, and if you look up in like in Thayer's Greek lexicon, because that's the kind of the first place you go and you want to figure out, okay, well, what does this mean? Well, let's find out what the words that make it up mean, because different words get translated different ways. So you go to the Greek lexicon, and Thayer says it's to perform, to accomplish, to achieve, to produce. Go to Strong's. To produce, to perform, to work fully, accomplish, by implication to finish. And I'll get a little bit deeper in some of the definitions, but I was like, okay, well that, to achieve your own salvation. And some would take this verse and then plug in those words to achieve your own salvation. It's just plugging in the words what they mean. Produce your own salvation. Accomplish your own salvation. Very much sounds like earning your salvation through works. And by itself, like I said, I mean, I don't want to present things in a dishonest way. Like, as I looked at it, if this was the only verse we had about salvation, I would, I think, rightfully conclude that we are to knuckle down and, with fear and trembling, work for our salvation. But we don't just have this verse in isolation. We have the rest of Scripture and all the various descriptions of paths and the means of salvation. And you look, read through Galatians, read through even the rest of Philippians and Ephesians and Romans. I mean, nowhere maybe more clearly than in Ephesians 2, where it's just here you go. If you want to understand the means of salvation, this applies to both misunderstandings. Like, it's not saying you work out the details. It is established. The terms are established. You can't negotiate them. And neither can you work for them. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. You can't get a whole lot clearer than that. I mean, there it's just laying it out real blatantly. And the rest of Scripture would affirm, would be in harmony with this presentation of salvation, of the means of salvation, of the lack of negotiation. It's not earned through our works. I've heard, I think it was R.C. Sproul, but some of the kind of old Reformed, he's passed now, but the old Reformed preachers, they make a statement that it fits. He says, "You've contributed nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." it's true. You've contributed nothing to saving yourself except the sin that made it necessary. So how are we then to understand this phrase, to work out your own salvation? What is Paul actually saying? What are we being told to do here? What are that church there in Philippi in 64 AD or whatever, what are they being told to do here? If it's not to work out the details of the Christian walk, and if it's not to work for your salvation. Now, one possibility, because you go to the different commentaries, and some of the old faithful commentaries, Barnes and Matthew Henry and stuff, would kind of take a pretty, they don't go into it deeply at all, which was, I was surprised, like how quickly they just kind of speak to it and move on. I was expecting a little bit more of a thorough working of it, but they both kind of take the posture of it more just means, make sure you're saved. Like, fear and trembling, examine yourself, make sure you're saved. And, okay, that's possible. I don't want to just totally dismiss it. So I'm going to present a different understanding. It's not a hill that I want to get bloody on, not a hill I'm going to fight over. If you disagree, that's totally fine. But as I studied it, that's not really where both I came out and then a lot of more, I shouldn't say more modern theologians, but like the general consensus now anymore is that there's more to be had from this nugget, from this phrase, than just simply make sure you're saved. But I don't want to totally discount that. That's where kind of our old faithful commentaries would land, so consider that for what it's worth. But it turns out, as you look into this word, this katergozomai, it has two common usages. And the one we see about three times in Scripture, and we don't really see the other use in Scripture except, I think, here. But it would have been very common in kind of extra-scriptural writings. It's in the old documents very cleanly, and it's cleanly understood to be one of the usage of this word, and I'll go into that in a minute. But the first one is, as we discussed, to cause or to achieve. But the other gets more into completing or seeing to fulfillment. In this definition, this is one of the definitions, says to labor at a task until it is fully finished, fashioned, or brought to its intended outcome. This katergozomai is the word they would have used when describing what it was to work a field. You katergozomai, a field. You till it. You plant it, you weed it, you harvest it, working the field. It's the same word they would have used for working a mine. Those are the two common usages when, like in the first century Koine Greek, working a field or working a mine is this exact same phrase. And the idea here is that it's digging into and seeing the object come to its completeness or its fullness, to recognize the full benefit of, to have the fullness of the subject, realizing the full potential through labor. Like, you can have possession of a field or possession of a mine. It's yours. You own it. And not experience the full potential, the full value, the full benefit. It takes you working it. Work the field. Work the mind. Paul says, work your salvation. Exercise it. Put it into operation. Work it. I think it's a little bit, the term we would use currently, the vision I got is like working a horse, like work out a horse. If I said to work out a horse, it means you're going to put it through, you're going to make it work, exercise, you're going to let it see what it can do. So in this usage, what Paul would then be saying is allow the Spirit to take this new reality that you have hold of salvation that is internal. It's an internal reality, and now bring it out. Exercise it. Put it to work in your life. Let it manifest in your relationships, in your goals, in your hopes, in your fears. Let them all be patterned after Christ. Work the Spirit. Exercise the Spirit. Let salvation saturate and flow through your life. When we become Christians, God begins a work in us. He places His Spirit in us. Then that needs to be grown. Not the Spirit needs to be grown into maturity. We have full access to the Spirit, but we don't put the Spirit to its full use. There's the image I got, and I don't know if it's been developed more elsewhere, and I'm sure there's issues, and I don't have it in my notes even, but I'm sure there's issues with the analogy, but the picture I got is kind of like, okay, salvation, picture the Spirit being this huge water tower. And at salvation, you're a pipe that gets welded to that tower. You might be a 10-inch galvanized pipe or whatever, but you're still kind of full of a lot of crud. And so they open up that thing, and there's the Spirit's flowing through you. But there's limitations of our flesh that limit the exercise of the Spirit, limit the flow of the Spirit, where we, in as much as we remain, like we are cleansed and we are declared righteous, but the flesh is still there. And so, like, you can get into the weeds of the analogy, but think of that crud that just blocks the flow of the Spirit. There's a process of removing that actual crud in our lives. Not the condemnation the crud brings. That's done. That's justification. That's done. But the actual junk in your life that still needs to be processed out to allow the Spirit to flow through. That's the reality. God begins a work in us. We have the full access to the Spirit at that moment of salvation, but we're still infants and need to grow into maturity. At the moment of salvation, we are fully justified, declared positionally righteous. But our flesh is still present with us and wars against that new Spirit God has put in us. And you can read, Paul talks about that. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. And we hear that battle. And then the process of cleansing our life of that flesh. And that's where it becomes a joint effort, us and God, and walking more in the Spirit. That's what we call sanctification. So part of salvation's full and complete work. Salvation, we talk about being justification, sanctification, glorification. It's not just justification. That is the positionally righteous. Part of salvation's full and complete work, seeing it through to its fullness, mining for the gems, bringing a harvest from the field, is our sanctification. Saying, let the reality of your salvation permeate and ooze through your life. Let it be real in your life today. Not just in a future promise. Exercise your salvation. Work your salvation. Join in the work that God has begun in you. Dallas Willard said, the gospel isn't opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. I heard somebody else say it this way. What he actually wrote was, grace isn't opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. think there's some truth there, where we tend to think because you can't earn grace, it's opposed to effort. It just doesn't require effort. So there is a reality for us that follows salvation, that ought to follow salvation. We aren't saved just to sit and celebrate and wait for heaven. It's not that we go justification, because I think there's a tendency, we all probably fall into to some degree. If you think of salvation as justification, sanctification, glorification, where we hit justification and it's real and it's full and it's complete and we are positionally righteous before God and we sit and praise him for that and await glorification. There's like our life in between there. That's the sanctification. That's the part of becoming holy, becoming more in the image of Christ, becoming like God, following Christ's example. We aren't saved. We aren't justified for the purpose of just sitting here awaiting our glorification in heaven. It's not just salvation meaning heaven. Salvation means things for us here and now also. We have a responsibility. We aren't saved just to sit and praise. We have work to do now. I mean, look at the very next verses here. This, what I use to describe kind of the means and the reality of salvation, the very next verses. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a responsibility that follows salvation that we are to walk in. We've got things to do as we grow as Christians. So I guess the first point I'd make here is that we must do our part to see the full blessing of Christ's work. Christ alone is the totality of our salvation, but we have a responsibility in pursuit of our growth and sanctification. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy to exercise himself toward godliness. It puts some responsibility on Timothy for the outcome. Exercise yourself toward godliness. Again, at the moment of our confession, we are justified, meaning reconciled with God and cleansed of our guilt. And that part's like a light switch. Sanctification then begins, and sanctification is a little bit more like growing a tree. It's planting that spirit, that acorn in our hearts. It takes time, care, cultivation, as we enter into the work of the Spirit in conforming to the image of Christ. We are to be an active participant in our sanctification. And the second point is that we don't do it alone. We are to be an active participant, but we're not out there on our own, trying to just will ourselves to be better. We can depend on God's power and involvement. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Like, exercise your salvation with fear and trembling. The next verse says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And here's where it gets interesting in the Greek, where the words where it says work out and then for it's God who works, completely different words in the Greek, completely different meanings actually in the Greek. When it's talking about God, the work that God does in our life, because I could read that and be like, well, it's God doing it all. It's God who works. It's God who makes the things happen. But the word there is energeho, which would be where we get our word energy. Its word is to put forth power or energy, to enable, to empower, which feels different. When it says, it is God who empowers in you both to will and to do for his good pleasures. God who energizes you to will and to do for his good pleasures. Not just God, you're not just a puppet. But he provides the power. He provides the energy there. God empowers us and moves us and drives us into good works for his glory. And this is where divine enablement and divine sovereignty and human responsibility come and meet together. As Christians, God's Spirit is working in us, but we are responsible to join that work and embrace that work to allow and to facilitate that spiritual growth and allow that to manifest in our lives. So like one reoccurring phrase that I would have seen over and over again when studying this text was the admonition to work outwardly what God has worked inwardly. To bring out, to work out what God has worked in. We are sealed, filled with the Holy Spirit. We are connected to the same power that raised Christ from the dead. He's saying, now let that reality flow through your life. Let that become manifest in your life. Work it out. Exercise it. Bring it to its fullness, to its completeness. And then our text really transitions, where it feels almost like it's a shift. And we'll spend less time, I think, on these couple of verses, but I think we need to touch on them. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. I think, you know, you could spend a whole sermon, many people have, on just verse 14 there, do all things without complaining and disputing. And he says, do all things. Like, you don't have to develop that much. It's everything. Do all things. Pretty much includes every gripe or scenario that we might have. But I think it's worthwhile to remember the specific context of these verses, what Paul has been calling them to in this letter thus far. As we read this letter, the theme so far is unity. Over and over in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, he's talking about of one mind together. Chapter 1 was more facing out against the adversaries in a unified front. Chapter 2 then is looking at each other in a unified posture, one mind together, one spirit. The call is unity through humility, embracing the example of Christ. That's what gave us the therefore at the beginning of this section of verses. So at least part of the reason that Paul is telling us to avoid complaining and disputing, and that's what the New King James puts it. A lot of other versions would do grumbling and arguing. So I think between those four words, you kind of capture the essence of what he's saying, between complaining, disputing, grumbling, and arguing. It's to honor the call for unity through humility. And, you know, if you think back to chapter 1, we talked about, I guess this would be chapter 2, about putting others' interests first. Like not let each of you not only to his own interest, but the interest of others, and esteem another higher than yourself. When you embrace that posture and the humility that comes there, the grumbling and complaining is a little less at the surface. It's a little less flippant. But think about it. Few things will destroy unity in a group. Like if you wanted to really destroy the unity of a group, destroy the cohesion of a group, of a work team, of a sports team, of a church. Grumbling and complaining that's the place to start. You know, those that follow sports closely, you see this over and over again, that when the locker room, they talk about like he's lost the locker room, like when there starts being conflict in the locker room that gets out into the press and reporters start talking about how the quarterback was saying his receivers should be doing better, and the receivers are saying they're not getting the ball enough, and all that grumbling, complaining bubbles up into the media. They're not about to go on a winning streak. That's usually as coaches get fired and teams kind of pack it in for the season and look towards next year. I've seen this profoundly at work in the last several years. I got to be a little bit careful because I have a couple employees that sometimes watch these, but I had a very highly skilled, highly intelligent employee. They had their master's. They were working on their PhD. I think you've realized PhDs do not mean you're necessarily smart. But they were working on their PhD, had all the knowledge and ability, but couldn't help but just constantly stir up. It was the most profound, like, toxicity I've ever observed. Could not help but constantly stir up grumbling and disputes where there was nothing to be, I mean, they're out of nothing. They'd have something to complain about. Often not really directed at management, usually directed at other employees, talking to employee A about employee B, and then employee B about employee A. Constantly critical of coworkers, pitting each other against each other, feeding discontent and conflict, and it was a cancer on the team. It suddenly people who had gotten along for years, they'd worked together for 15 years, no issues. Suddenly they're not happy with each other, bickering. We actually got HR involved, and it's those of you that work in small businesses would be amazed at how difficult it is to actually terminate somebody in a big bureaucratic at a hospital. I mean, to get fired isn't easy. There are certain things you can do, but if it's just behavior like that, we were having weekly meetings with HR and my director, and it was just, it was this mess, and the team was just, And we finally worked them to a place, they went to another position. I actually have their, I have their application. I have an open position right now. They've been gone for about 2 years. I have their application in my inbox right now, and they're not getting a call back. But we moved them, they moved on to a different position outside the organization, and that whole team just like, a sigh of relief. It's been a couple years now. The team is in a whole different place. Complaining and disputing destroys unity. And it's nearly always in opposition to humility. When you think back to what Paul's been talking about here, as far as I tend to talk on it, like when you put others' interests higher, when you think of each other higher than yourself, it just really affects the way we complain. It affects the way we grumble. Because it's not about my right. Most grumbling and complaining comes down to like I'm doing more work than them. They're not. This isn't fair. Or, I mean, it's often a kind of demanding your rights be honored. And I want to be careful this morning. I mean, it just works out that these are the verses we have for this morning, and I don't want to be harsh. I just want to think about how to say this. Because I want to acknowledge that any group, I don't want you to hear me saying, we don't want to hear your questions. Or we don't want to be challenged. Because any group whose leadership takes that posture can only hope to build a very superficial unity. It'll be a surface unity. It's not actually, it's only as thick as the paint you put over it, over the actual questions that are there. And so that's not what I'm saying. I don't want that to be what you hear. So, but as I processed this, and as I read this in the context of Paul's call for unity, his reason where he gives for no grumbling and complaining is part of his call. It's the therefore, coming from a place of calling for unity and humility. I just invite all of us for that self-reflection. I'm thinking of no one other than myself and our leadership team. But I invite all of us for that moment of self-reflection to pause and just consider, how are we doing in this regard? I'm not suggesting that this is to suppress questions or challenges. I think we want to be open and welcome that. Honest inquiry, a word of caution. Just pause and I guess consider for yourself in your own heart, are you contributing to unity or to strife? In your family, are you contributing to unity or to strife? In your job, does your involvement lead to unity or to strife? Because the world is full of complaining and disputing. There's no shortage of it. Turn on the news, talk to somebody, pretty quickly we'll fall into that pattern of complaining. Paul says when you avoid it, it makes you stand out, it makes you shine. It says it makes you shine as lights in the world. Our culture, I mean, has there ever been a culture that could have read these verses and been like, well, this part doesn't apply to us because our culture is not crooked and perverse? I mean, Paul wrote it to first century Philippi, kind of in a Roman culture. I think he could have written it to 21st century Lancaster County and probably every culture in between. There's a certain crookedness and perverseness to each generation. No generation has truly sought God, so we should be looking different. Different in our unity, different in our humility, different in our pursuit of sanctification and holiness. Our gratitude and thankfulness, if that is the pattern of our life rather than complaining and disputing, that stands out. It makes a different feel. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before others. And referring back to him saying, you shine as lights in the world. Let your light shine before others. They may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Or Ephesians 5:8 says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. We are to shine in a world of darkness. So I want to end by making this like super practical. Like, what does this actually mean for us today? Because I know, like, as I was studying, and maybe I don't know if it came across as much in the weeds as I felt like I got when I was studying, because I got to spots where I was like, I don't even know what this means. Like, what does this actually mean? I feel like I got a little bit into the weeds this morning. But I want to close out by just like really bringing it down to earth. How does this look in practice, in our own life? How, going back to like, how does it look to embrace the work God is doing in you to will and to do? Work out your, exercise your salvation because God is working in you. He is empowering you to will and to do for his good pleasure. What does that look like? To walk a road towards sanctification without complaining or disputing. Where does it start? How would you say I can be obedient in this tomorrow? Because if we can't answer that question, there's very little reason to hope there'd be any impact from this message at all. Like, you have to think, how would I apply that tomorrow? And I sat and pondered this. And I was like, well, how do I end this then? How do I make this practical? What does this look like? And I think two things. One can be recognizing that your impulses for good, your impulses towards selfless service, towards sacrificial love, your impulse to worship God comes from God. That is God working in you to will and to do, placing that will, forming that will, but it requires your coming alongside and doing. It requires you then acting on the impulse. But what it often looks like, I think maybe what it even typically looks like, when this, that first part is in practice, when you are exercising your salvation because God is willing, is empowering the will and do in your life, it often starts with that small feeling of conviction. That soft voice in your head or in your soul that says, this isn't right. This thing you're doing, these thoughts you're having, this pride or envy or unforgiveness that you're harboring, whatever it is for you. When you're in Christ, there will come that spot, that quiet voice that says, you need to deal with this. You need to address this. Back to that pipe illustration, there's this clump of crud on the side of that pipe. The Spirit's trying to flow through right there, and it's just holding the Spirit up because of that piece of junk there. You got to deal with it. And it might be small, might be big, but that voice comes. When you're in Christ, that voice comes and says, this isn't right. And think about this, that you're saying, like, the Spirit comes and says, you need to deal with this. This does not look like Christ. This is not in the pattern of Christ. That's what sanctification is becoming in the image of Christ. The Spirit says, this isn't that. You need to deal with it. And conviction in our hearts, I think we need to embrace the idea that conviction is a gift. Because conviction, like, it doesn't feel like it. Conviction's uncomfortable. But conviction is always an invitation to a deeper walk, to a more Spirit-filled walk. It's always an invitation to a purer, more honest, more intimate walk with God. It's God working in you to will and to do. It's God giving you a desire to be closer to him, to be a better husband, a better father, to be more honoring mother and wife. It's God moving in you to call you and move you towards purity and holiness. And then you're left with a choice. You can close yourself off to it. You can ignore it. We've all done it. We've all had those moments where we hear that voice and we, not now. And we move on. Or you can kind of do half measures where you say, like, oh, yeah, God, thank you. Like, help me to change that and move on. Or you can work your salvation. Exercise your salvation. Exercise that enabling power of the Spirit in you that God placed in you at that justification where you got the Spirit. Now you're going to work it. And that looks like confession. That looks like welcoming accountability. Having uncomfortable conversations with people, seeking forgiveness, seeking restitution, reconciliation. That's working your salvation. Because it is God who wills, who works in you to will and to do. It can be the uncomfortable path of repentance and obedience. And I think the Spirit's prompts don't have to be, like, don't necessarily think that this is, like, necessarily big sin issues. This can be a daily, there's little moments of recognizing that something isn't from God. But as we shift from ignoring and shift to a posture of, I'm going to work out my salvation on this issue with fear and trembling, recognizing that it is God who is working in me to will and to do, then bit by bit, moment by moment, decision by decision, the effects, the fullness of your salvation grows in your life. And those little pieces of crud flow on out, and the Spirit fills that space and flows through you in ways that you've not experienced before. And we begin to look a little bit more like Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for just the blessing of the writings of Paul and the way they've been recorded in Scripture for us, and the challenge that he leaves for us to walk in unity, embracing humility in pursuit of your example. And so God, I just pray for the fullness of your Spirit to be real in our lives, that each person here who has made the declaration of faith, who has made the decision to walk in the light, God, that your Spirit would just speak to us, that we would become aware of your Spirit in us, working, energizing for us to will and to do for your good pleasure, that we would embrace that challenge and walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen.